We've been working ourselves through the book of Romans. We finished the first big hurdle in the book. Thought about playing a little game this morning and see how many Olympic references I can make by the end. For instance, I said first big hurdle. That would have been one. but then I wasn't sure if that was appropriate or not, so I decided we wouldn't play the game. I guess I can't stop you, but in any case, sort of like we've completed the first heat, right, and we're moving on to the marathon next. So basically, verses 1 through 17 in the first chapter are the introduction to the letter. Now we move on to the first main section. And that starts in chapter 1, verse 18. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But if you would, Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 18. And then we're just going to read all the way down to verse 32 this morning. So if you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so are they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and foolish in their hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were concerned with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves their due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin this portion of Scripture and we begin to speak about the wrath of God, Lord, I pray that you be with us and you help us. Lord, I pray that we would grasp these things. Lord, there are so many people that don't understand and don't care. And Lord, the wrath of God is waiting for them. Lord, we know you hate sin and that sin will one day be punished. Lord, and as we start talking about this, Lord, I pray that you awaken our minds, awaken our souls, Lord, that we need We need Jesus Christ. We need salvation from the wrath that will come. Lord, we pray that your Spirit work in our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see the truth that's in God's Word today. Lord, I pray that as we listen, Lord, and as I preach, Lord, we pray that your Spirit work through all of that. Lord, there is tremendous inadequacy on my part, and I pray that you work through that. Your truth be exalted. In the name of Jesus Christ be praised. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we can take the book of Romans and really divide it up into two main parts. The first part we would call justification by faith, and that is from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 11, verse 36. So I said, when we talked about verse 17 in chapter 1, that was the summary. That was justification by faith. Now Paul is going to spend a considerable amount of time unpacking that. That is why chapter 1, verse 17 is so crucial. So the section in front of us now seems like a marathon compared to the hurdle that was before it. The second section then is from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. Then you have chapter 15, verse 14 to 16:27. That would be what we call the concluding marks. So there's an introduction, a conclusion, and two main parts in the middle. Now, within our section on justification by faith, we're going to divide that up into four more sections. In the first section, we're going to start dealing with today, and that is a lengthy section on sin and the need for salvation. We would summarize this section by saying it's talking about the wrath of God. And this section is chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. I know some of you have the wheels turning there, thinking, okay, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that's a lot of sin and wrath. And the pace we've been moving, this letter, that's a lot of time spent on sin. Perhaps then maybe we need to think of this section more on the lines of our need for salvation. Why do people need to be saved? Because of our sin. Gentiles need salvation. Jews need salvation. Everyone needs it. Okay, that's how this is divided up. That's how Paul organizes this lengthy section. Let me see why, if I can explain briefly why Paul goes here, why he turns to the wrath of God. Look at the word revealed there in verse 18. There we learn that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In the verse before, in verse 17, we saw that it was the righteousness of God that was revealed, right? We said in verse 17, which is pivotal, it was about justification by faith. We also said that Paul was going to spend several chapters unpacking this. So now we know it's all the way to 11, verse 36. That idea of how the righteousness of Christ can be ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for one to begin to grasp that the righteousness can be ours through Jesus Christ, we need to begin to grasp, to start with, the wrath of God. We need to start with human sinfulness and our need for salvation. And there really shouldn't be anyone that says that messages on sin are irrelevant because we're all masters of the art. We're all sinners. We're all in the midst of dealing with our sin. Really need to convince you of how important that is. But Paul does spend a considerable amount of time on the subject. Therefore, why shouldn't we? The Spirit of God led Paul to write these things, all of these things, and we would be negligent if we didn't spend time pondering what he says here and seeking to really grasp it. Why spend so much time talking about the cure and skip over the need for it? Fact is, and I'll quote this from John Stott says, quote, "Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him or their unwillingness to admit it." Think about that statement for a moment. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need for him or their unwillingness to admit their need of him. If that statement is true, and I believe that it is, then there's quite possibly people here that do not only not have a saving relationship with Christ, but they for some reason believe in their heart that they really don't need him. Think of it this way, and we all know people on one extreme or the other. One extreme, run to the doctor every time they feel a little pain. And then there are those who will never go to a doctor unless something is obviously and seriously wrong with them, like a limb is about ready to fall off. The first runs to the doctor, but they don't trust the doctor. The first sign of any kind of trouble, they're back again. The second says, "I don't need a doctor." I believe this is how it is with humanity. There are those who know something is desperately wrong with them, and they look all over the place for cures. They look to alcohol, they look to drugs, they look to sex, they look to friends, to movies. The list goes on. And then there are those who will not admit that there's anything wrong with them. "I'm all I need. I can handle it. I can deal with it." Jesus said, "It isn't the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick." When Jesus was saying that, he was defending himself against criticism coming from the Pharisees that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus finished by saying that the sick need a doctor, not the righteous. When he said the righteous there, he was talking about the Pharisees, but not because they were righteous before God. He said it because they thought they were righteous. In other words, they thought they didn't need a doctor. In other words, Jesus was telling them that he couldn't help people who denied that there was a problem. You see, first, you got to see that there is a problem. It's like the addict. Everyone around them knows they're in need of help until he or she admits their need for help. It really doesn't matter how many people are going to come to them and try to help them. It's probably going to be in vain. They need to understand there's a problem here that needs to be dealt with, and then they can reach out. Then they can get the help. A great many people in our world insist that they're not guilty before God. They do not believe that they are sinful, or they do not believe their sinfulness matters. They do not need Christ, they believe. The point is, you can't treat the illness if the person insists there's nothing wrong with them. To the person who says, "I do not have a sin problem, my life is fine, I have money, I have stuff, maybe I don't have money, I don't have that much stuff, but I have everything I need, I don't need Christ." There are people who have a lot, and there are people who have very little, that will say, "My life is just fine the way it is. I have no need for Christ in my life." Listen to what John Stott then says of our Christian duty. He says, "Through prayer and teaching, our duty is to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of God. Otherwise, they will never respond to the gospel." This is what Paul is doing. It's like the person in the doctor's office that feels fine, and the doctor comes in and he says, "We have a serious problem. Your condition is terminal." The man argues and says, I don't believe it. I feel fine. The doctor starts showing him the test results and explaining to him, this is the level you have. This is the level you're supposed to have. He goes through all the test results and he says, this is why I believe you're terminal. Even though you don't feel bad, it's just a matter of time before you're done for. He sits there and he explains to him why he came to the conclusion that he came to about his terminal illness. And here, John Stott is absolutely right when he says that our duty is through prayer and teaching to get people to accept their condition in the sight of God. That as humans, we're corrupt and diseased and deserving of nothing but God's wrath. We need Jesus to cleanse us from our sins. We need people to grasp this, to see it. And we pray and we plead with God that those around us, loved ones, co-workers, people that we meet on the street would come to faith, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ. We talk with them, we teach them, we try to answer their objections the best that we can. We show them the test results. We point them to their sin problem that puts them at odds with God. So certainly when Paul is going to spend time unpacking the doctrine of justification in the next several chapters, he's going to start with our need to be justified. You need Jesus. You need to be saved because you're a sinner. So this is where we are. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're not going to get much past there. And this says that he connects here to what he's gone before it, right? Basically, he's going to spend the next several chapters, the bulk of 10 chapters here, 11 chapters, unpacking verse 17. So, 4. That's the first word here in verse 18. When you start reading verse 18, a lot of times we just stop. Or perhaps more accurately, when we get to the phrase, the wrath of God, we don't stop, but we skip forward a few seconds. Like on a remote, when there's something on the TV we don't like, we just hit the skip button. You see, the mention of the wrath of God these days is out of order and beyond the scope of a conversation. But not only do we not like to speak of God's wrath, because it's a subject we don't want to talk about, it's also a phrase I think we don't understand. For instance, here's part of the problem. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, so that's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, says that being angry is the same as murder. Right? Anger, wrath, same as murder. Just listen to him. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, anger is a manifestation of our corrupt human nature, and it is incompatible with our new life in Christ. Christians aren't supposed to be angry with one another. They're supposed to be forgiving. The Christian life isn't marked by anger. It's reconciliation. That point is made abundantly clear if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 5. You're in the middle of a sacrifice and you realize a brother has something wrong with you. You go and you seek forgiveness. You be reconciled before you finish your sacrifice. But here's the trouble. If wrath or anger is incompatible with the Christian life, how then is wrath attributed to God who is holy and completely righteous? See the problem? So when we're reading this, we might stop and say to ourselves something like, God gets angry? Doesn't sound right. But the answer is yes. But it would be wrong to associate the anger of God in ours. Ours, more often than not, stems from our sinfulness. God stems from righteousness and in His justness. For God to be holy, it necessitates that He hates sin. And if He hates sin, it necessitates that He be angered by it. But this phrase here in verse 18, the wrath of God, raises some questions. Question number one, what is the wrath of God here? What is the wrath of God? The second question relates to the objects of God's wrath. Who is it that God is getting angry with? And the third is how does His wrath then work? Or to use the language in the passage, how is it revealed? This morning we're going to set our minds briefly, mostly on the first question, but briefly the second, and then the next couple of weeks we're going to just unpack those. So, three questions, and then we'll look at Paul's argument. Let me just take a moment, though, and highlight what's coming. I plan to work through verses 18 through 32 over the next 3 weeks, including today, right? 3 weeks in this text. So, as we read it, we recognize this passage, it deals with the subject of homosexuality. So we're gonna deal with that as well. The text here is explicit. So parents, you need to be aware, you need to be the judge of how much of this you want to expose to your children and when. So not next week, but the week after that is when this is really gonna come up, and we're gonna deal with it as Scripture does. So I don't want parents to be shocked when they see the subject matter that day. We're going to look at the subject very carefully. We're going to look at it lovingly and accurately, I would say, as the Scriptures do. So I tell you this not because I hope you don't bring your children, but I hope that you do, and I hope that you be prepared to talk with them after the message, because this is a subject that needs to be talked about. I bring it up because I hope that you're going to be prepared for the questions that they ask after it's over. So we're going to just deal with the text as the Scripture does. So not this week, next week. Keep that in mind. Let's get to the first question here. What is the wrath of God here? Now, we must admit that there are two extremes. On one hand, some would see the anger of God as something that does not differ from human anger. Right? This is one extreme. God's anger doesn't differ from human anger. We would read instances in the Old Testament and we would see God's anger, and we'd see people here basically accuse God of sin in that He reacts by murder using His ability to control nature or whatever forces. So that's one end of the spectrum. God flies off the handle. The other end of the spectrum would be those who say that God is so unlike us that attributing a personal attribute to Him, such as anger, must be abandoned. God doesn't get anger. That's just the way the Bible has to say this. He's not like us. He does not sin. Therefore, He does not get angry. At this point, we need to avoid both extremes. We must admit that there is a difference between the anger of God and our anger. Human anger is mostly unrighteous. It's not rational. It's an emotional that is uncontrollable. It contains vanity, animosity, malice, a desire to get back at somebody to even the score. So it would almost go without saying that God's anger would be free from all of this. And an anger that is free from all of this would be something very difficult for us to recognize. Anger without sin, we see that in God. Very seldom do we see it in humanity, if we ever do. Now, C.H. Dodd took that extreme. He said that the Bible, or Paul here in Romans, never used the verb to be angry when God is the subject. Now, the noun orge is used in the book, like the anger of God or the wrath of God. That would be the idea. So Dodd's conclusion is that Paul uses the concept of anger or wrath here, not to describe God's attitude toward humanity or sin, but to describe an inevitable process whereby inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe where God deals with sin. So God deals with sin impassionately. So where we get angry and anger causes us to act, see the cause and effect, God is not like that. So the only way for us to understand this is to say that God is angry. God doesn't get angry and react. God just, he acts. And for us to understand this is anger. When it's just God dealing with sin, it's an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Do you think that explains this text? I don't think that makes sense of this text at all. I think this text is full of passion. I think Dodd's problem is that he's looking at anger and he's defining the term by what he sees on a human level. He sees something that has been corrupted by sin, when in fact, anger is something righteous and something pure. It is humanity that has corrupted it and made it something unrecognizable. That is what sin does. It takes something pure and righteous and beautiful and it corrupts it. The best example I can think of this is sex and pornography. God created sex, however, he didn't create it to be filmed and ogled at by millions of people on the internet or whatever. God created sex and humans took the good thing that God created and they perverted it. They made it something dirty. We did this with anger. And really, what we did is almost redefine it to such an extent that we almost don't recognize the untainted version of it anymore. So what is it? It might help us to think of grace here. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is, in the Bible, God acting graciously, to use the term and the definition. Look at chapter 5, starting in verse 20, if you would. Romans 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grace in this text, you can see clearly, is God acting graciously. Where sin increases, God increases in mercy, in grace, in favor. God acts graciously with sinners. If this is grace, then wrath must be God reacting. It must be God's revulsion against sin. It must be God's abhorring of sin. So wrath, the wrath of God, is far different than human anger. God never flies off the handle. He doesn't lose his temper. There are no fits of rage where he's uncontrollable. His end is never malice. He's never vindictive. In a moral conflict, in right and wrong, God could respond in love on one side. And we get that. We often speak, God is love. We get that. And some also want to think that God also responds in neutrality. But the fact is, God is never neutral. By nature, God must have a holy hostility to evil. He must never condone it. He doesn't come to terms with it, but he always pronounces judgment on it. God hates sin, and sin produces anger in God. God is holy and righteous. God is perfect, and in his perfection and in his holiness, he has said that the way my creatures are to live is this, and when they do not live that way, when they look at his word and they say to themselves, I know a better way, when they rebel and they treat him as if he is nothing, when they show contempt for him at every turn by the way they live and by the way they talk, he gets angry, and he has every right to. Because he is God. Think about it this way. A landowner puts up a no trespassing sign on his land. He knows that people are going to want to come on his land. They're going to want to come there, and they're going to want to hunt, and they're going to want to camp, because his land is almost parkish. It's paradise. It really is. It's got everything that you could want for hunting. It's got everything that you could want for camping. It's got fruit. It's got vegetables. I mean, there's things growing there all over the place. I mean, if you love strawberries, there's strawberries there. Strawberries, Michael. Strawberries. He knows that people are going to want to come there. Yet he has a reason that he doesn't want people to come on his land. He knows that it's just a matter of time before a giant sinkhole devours that whole portion of land. All the beauty, all the breathtaking parts of it, all the camping stuff, all the hunting ground, all the strawberries, all that is going to be engulfed in a giant sinkhole so that no portion remains. So, he puts up signs, no trespassing. But there are people who look past the sign and they see the land. They see it over there. They see that, oh, I could park my camper there. Oh, we could enjoy this part. We could enjoy the hunting and bird watching or whatever you love to do. And they go over there. They hop the fence. They cut holes in the fence in order to drive cars and campers through. They go in there and they live and they're having this grand old time, and the landowner gets angry. He gets angry and he goes there and he tries to warn them and he tries to tell them to leave, but they don't leave. So he calls the police and he has them arrested for trespassing. And the people then, they're sitting in jail and they're thinking that this landowner, he doesn't get it. He's harsh. He isn't loving. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care for us. He's just an angry old man that wants to steal our joy. But in reality, the landowner had every right to be angry. God's anger is justified. When people continually cross the line, they trample on his word as if it means nothing. Sin is transgressing the law of God. It's trespassing over it. It's knowing what God says and treating what God says with contempt. And God would not be God if he were not angry by sin. So, second question. Who does God get angry with? From the text. We'll see this next time as well, but look at the text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now just see what is being said here. This anger that we have been trying to wrap our minds around for the last several minutes is being revealed. This means that, and we said this last time, that God is making it known. It's being revealed. So the question is, against whom is it being revealed? Now, ungodliness and unrighteousness, there are big terms. You could fit every sin into those categories, but we must notice that Paul is not talking about every sin here, but one sin. A universal sin that defines who we are at our base level. This is the sin that clearly expresses that we are sinners, we are totally corrupt. And here we read that God is provoked to anger by the sin of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See that there? So the single sin that provokes God's wrath against the whole human race is the sin of suppressing the truth. The Greek word for suppress here is the word katechin, and it means to hinder, to stifle, to incarcerate, to put in detention, or to put in jail, to obscure, to repress. Now, I was watching the cartoon Blaze and the Monster Machines the other day with Will. And if you know that cartoon, there's some learning things incorporated in it. This time they were talking about springs and how springs work. Think of a gigantic spring for a moment, right? This big metal coil that would take all of your weight and all of your body to push down. You're pushing down on the spring, and while you're pushing down, there's energy building up in the spring, and it's resisting your strength, wanting to recoil to its original position. The text here is saying that by nature, we suppress the truth of God. We hold it down. We force it into our subconscious. We get it out of our mind one way or another. We try to eradicate it, but we can't. All we can do is push it down. Suppress it. But it's always there pushing back on us. And we just push it down some more. Tim Keller makes an interesting observation. He says that Paul anticipates an objection here. He says that people are going to say that they know God, but they never had a chance. Keller says this. He says, they do know the truth, and they suppress it. Romans 1:21 goes as far as to say that all human beings everywhere in all times knew God. They knew God because God has made it plain to them. You see, everybody has a spring. Everybody knows there's a God, everybody knows the truth, and everybody suppresses. They can say they don't, but it's hard to say you don't when you're using all of your might holding it down. Third question. How is God's anger being revealed here? That's a different question than how is God's anger being revealed. We're concerned with what the text is referring to when the text says the wrath of God is being revealed. So there's more than one way God's wrath is being revealed. Let me just point you to three. The first way is a future revealing. That is on Judgment Day. This is what we talk about when we talk about coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That isn't what Paul is referring to here. There's a second way in which God's wrath is revealed. In Romans chapter 13, we start reading about how we are to submit to human authorities and how God has put human authorities in our life. Listen to verse 4. For he is God's servant. So he's speaking about those in authority. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. So, the government is God's servant, and God uses his servant to carry out his wrath. Again, not what we're talking about here. Doesn't fit. So thirdly, there is a third present disclosure of God's anger. This would be really what the rest of Romans 1 is talking about. The text is clear. It's being revealed from heaven now. And it has to do with the phrase, he gave them over, or he gave them up. You see that phrase three times. Verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. He gave them over to sexual impurity in verse 24. To shameful lust in verse 26, and a depraved mind in verse 28. See that? So when we think of God's wrath, we usually think of thunderbolts and fire and brimstone. Here we're seeing that God's anger goes quietly and almost invisibly, and it works to hand sinners over to themselves. John Zeisler says, and I quote, God's wrath operates not by God's intervention, like fire and brimstone, but precisely by his not intervening, by letting men and women go their own way, end quote. In other words, God's action to those who rebel and suppress the truth is to take his hand away from them and give them over to their evil desires. You want a taste of God's wrath? Let him pull his hand away just a little bit. All that he is doing in your life, constraining evil, keeping evil away from you, protecting your mind, guarding your heart, all of those things that you're unaware of that God is doing, let him take his hand away for a moment and see how evil things can be. That is wrath. And we plead with him that he take not your hand away from me. So we've touched on what God's anger is, who it's kindled against in the text, those who suppress the truth. And then what it looks like, God giving them over to their own lusts. So in 2 weeks, we're going to look at that phrase, he gave them over. Verses 24, 26, 28. He gave them over. We're going to make more sense of that. Next week, we're going to deal with this objection here that is staring us in the face at this point, I think. And that is those who say, wait a minute, stop for a moment. This truth that you say I'm suppressing, I don't know it. And you can almost hear the objection in the text. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth. Someone said, what truth? I don't know this truth that I'm supposed to be suppressing. How can God's wrath be poured out on us when we don't even know this? Paul says, yeah, you do. That's what we're going to deal with next time. Yeah, you do. I want you to think for a moment, though, in closing here. Just thinking about God's wrath. Think about the fact that there will be a day when God deals with sin. And there will be a day when sin is no more because God deals with it. God's vengeance and wrath is poured out on it. Those who are in sin will be judged and sentenced. Let me just close here, just with the words of Jonathan Edwards. And I hope I read this little portion to you in closing, because I hope that sin in your life is awakened, the reality of sin, the need to get right with God now, to plead with him for forgiveness. Here's what Edwards says. If you're walking on a slippery surface, are you not predisposed to slipping? If you put yourself in wicked situations, are you not prone to sinning? If you continue to do wrong, are you not destined to be punished? The phrase, their foot shall slip in due time, Deuteronomy 32:35, seems to imply that because the Israelites had chosen to ignore God, it was not only a matter of time before God would respond appropriately, but the phrase also implies that God's judgment would be sudden and unexpected, just like walking on an icy sidewalk. You never know when you're going to slip and fall. It could happen at any moment. It could happen very quickly. And when it does happen, it will happen quickly. You have no idea when it will occur. You're walking along and then, whoosh, there you go. So it is with the wrath of God. You're living your life, you're walking along, you're not caring one moment, and the next, you're standing in front of Him, guilty as sin. My friend, if that is you today, if the wrath of God is hanging over you and you're just praying that you don't slip and fall today, that you're putting this off, put it off no longer. Get right with God today. Pray and plead that He comes into your life, that He forgives you of your sins. Plead that He doesn't take His hand away from you, but He gives you grace. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the great love that You have for us. Lord, we pray that as we leave here today, and as we reflect on these things, as we think about wrath, and as we think about slipping, Lord, I pray that Your grace increase. I pray that you act gracious towards sinners, and that You give us the ability to open our eyes and see the truth of the gospel. Lord, and I pray that if there are those here that know You, but just aren't living right, that have become accustomed to a way of life and just don't care anymore, Lord, I pray that you give them a dose of reality. You help them see what's truly important. God, take us and use us. Shine Your face upon us, that we might depart from here and be used by You. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.